The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Praise to you, Christ.
The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Gospel of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have said that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Lord, would you illumine our paths, our lives, with your word this morning, and would you shine the light of your salvation into our hearts. Do your work amongst us today by your word through your Spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do take your seats. One of the things that I enjoy doing when I meet a couple that I have to marry is ask them, how did you meet? In actual fact, I just enjoy generally asking people, how did you meet? How did you meet your spouse? Or how did you become friends with such and such a person? And I'm always fascinated because there are two sides to the same story every single time. I love listening to one man recount how he met his wife and how the same wife recounts how her husband met her. Week by week, we affirm our faith, usually with the words of the Nicene Creed. Every time we do that, we are, in fact, recounting a story. Fortunately for us, this story is written down so that we don't forget it, so that we don't make it any more or any less than what it is. The longer we know someone, the fuzzier the details might become of how we met, but not so when it comes to our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The story that the creeds recount for us is the story of God. It's his story, not our story. He is the hero, not us. He is the main character, not us. And yet we are fortunate and privileged to be invited to join that story. Having heard that story, accept the invitation to become a part of that story. God's story is about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is a story with a beginning and a middle and an end. A story of good creation lost. A story of redemption and ultimately a story of new creation. And this morning we're considering a part of the story that began last week. That story began with, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets." And we come to this part today where we speak about, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And I want to make it clear at the outset that these two lines that we're looking at this morning are part of the work of the Spirit. It's not that the writers of the Creed were like, "Oh my goodness, we've got to find somewhere to put these two lines. We'll put it right at the end." No, it flows from what we learned last week about the Spirit. And so really, if you want two overarching pillars to put the framework of the sermon on, we are talking about the work of the Spirit as it forms the community, or the community of the Spirit, the church, and the work of the Spirit, the forgiveness of sins. Firstly, this morning, I want to give us a brief history of the church. The Bible reveals that God's eternal plan is to unite all things in Christ. To achieve this, he is gathering to himself a vast assembly from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1 and 2 are all about that story. How has he done that? Well, at the beginning of human history, when fellowship with God was broken because of sin, and the disastrous consequences permeated and polluted every part of creation, God initiated a plan of restoration and reconciliation through redemption, so that we who were now separated from God and divided in relationship from one another might once again be able to know the blessing of a life lived in perfect relationship with God. God's plans, as we read in Genesis chapter 12, was for all the families of the earth to be blessed. And so God began to gather. He did this by speaking a word of promise and covenanting with one man, Abram, with his family, and with his future descendants. And now, covenant's not really a word that we throw around much these days, and I want to be clear, covenant is not contract. Those are two very different things, and if you want to hear more about covenant, you can go to the Foundations class this morning in between the services. A covenant is a highly relational thing. God speaks a word of promise, and he draws a family into a covenant, into a relationship with himself, a covenant relationship. And it's from that context that the people of Israel emerged. In God's dealings with Israel, God was preparing the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus and the gathering of the ultimate assembly of people from all nations that's portrayed here in Revelation chapter 7, where we read, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And yes, if you're wondering, I just did the whole Bible in 3 minutes, Genesis 12 to Revelation 7. That's what God is doing. That's a brief history of the church. To specify a little bit further, after God covenanted with Abraham, he began to gather Israel. Israel would end up in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. And as part of God's gathering, he would demonstrate rescue. He rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He gathered them to himself at Mount Sinai. He described them as his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. He promised them that if they obeyed his voice and if they kept his covenant, they would be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we read of the day of assembly, the day of gathering. It was decisive and formative in the life of the people of Israel from that point on into the future. In their wilderness wanderings, in their time in the promised land, the Israelites would assemble on different occasions to meet with God, to hear his word, to express their devotion to him, to offer sacrificial rituals, to respond in faith and praise to the promise and covenants that God had made. And it was in this pattern of worship and service in sacred places like the tabernacle and the temple that the divinely appointed priests would fulfill these rituals, that the nation, the gathered people of God, would celebrate festivals that were essential aspects of what it meant to be gathered by God. It was in those places that they would hear the law that was given to Moses. And so their life was shaped by the rhythm of these gatherings, weekly, monthly, annually, and so it would go. God sought to bless Israel by gathering them to himself, but the judgment that ultimately fell upon them was for their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. And so God scattered them. So you see this pattern of gathering and scattering. God scattered them among the nations. Even there, the prophets would speak of a day when God would act again to rescue and restore his people and gather them to himself once more. All of that points to what God would do in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In various ways, the New Testament proclaims the fulfillment of all these promises, primarily in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mission was to gather the lost sheep from the house of Israel, to be their good shepherd, to save them by laying down his life for them, to feed them and to protect them as God's flock. But more than that, he wasn't just going to gather together the scattered people of Israel. We read the fulfillment of the original promise to Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. His purpose was to draw people from every tribe, language, and nation to himself, to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and to build an assembly, a gathering, a church over whom not even the power of death would be able to prevail. Further on in the New Testament, we read of this new covenant that God makes with his people, where he delivers them from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where they now have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. What's more is that Jesus, our great high priest, our Savior King, has now ascended and is seated at the right hand of God's throne in heaven. And before that throne in heaven, Christ's heavenly eternal church is gathered. So yes, I did just say to you that you are in two places at the same time if you are a Christian. A friend of mine actually tells the story when he was in seminary, one of the lecturers was teaching on this. He was teaching on the universal invisible church and the local gathering of the church. And one young man put up his hand and said, "Sir, are you telling me that I am in two places at the same time?" To which the lecturer answered, "Yes, young man, you are." To which the young man said, "How is that possible? I'm here. How can I be somewhere else?" To which the lecturer replied, "Young man, you need to get converted as quickly as possible so that you can be in two places at the same time, just like the rest of us." We look forward to the day of Christ's return, when that heavenly assembly will be fully and finally revealed. We look forward to that day when the gathered people of God in the new creation will continually rejoice at the victory that was won for them by Christ and enjoy eternal fellowship with God for all eternity. But even now, as believers are gathered to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, even now as we have access to the Father in one spirit through Jesus Christ, we are drawn to each other by the relationship that we share with God. So that when we meet like this, there is a deep bond between us that's brought about through the gospel, through the Spirit of God. So that every local Christ-centered gathering is in fact an expression of our union with God, our union with Christ, and our union with one another. We share in one faith, one hope, one love, and one Savior. So let me say a few things about this first line in the creed, that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The first thing that we need to understand is that it is one, all right? Don't skip over that word, one. I hope in the story that you've seen in the transformation from the beginning to the end, that God began with Abram, his family, his descendants, that will become a nation, but now through Christ, that has been widened up to all the nations of the world. That's what we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, that those who were far off, that those who were alienated from God, they are now reconciled to God, that they are given access to him, that the ones who were once strangers are now in fact family. We believe in one church. And what marks that church, what characterizes that church, is repentance and faith in the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We demonstrate that in one way, in the sense that we celebrate the Lord's Supper with an open table. That is, we say that if you have repented of your sins, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, demonstrated that through the outward sign of baptism, the inward reality of that change, regardless of what denomination or background you might come to, we share in this table, this sacrament that our Lord and Savior instituted for us. So we are one. Secondly, we are holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Now, I'm not usually one for quoting the 39 articles in a sermon, but I am going to do that now. Article 19 of our 39 articles says this: the visible Church of Christ is a gathering of believing people in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments are ministered with due order and discipline as ordained by Christ. Together with other churches, the Church of Rome has erred not only in matters of conduct and ceremony, but also in matters of doctrine. So just to get this one out of the way right at the beginning, when we say that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we are not saying that we are Roman Catholic. We are not saying that we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic very simply means universal. We believe in one holy universal church. When we say that, what we're saying is we believe in the church that is seated around the throne of Christ in heaven. You see, the end of the story is described as a consummation. The old becomes transformed into the new when Christ changes our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. But that consummation is not only physical, it's also the consummation of relationships. The Bible uses the category of the city. It uses the category of the city in terms of Zion, in terms of Jerusalem, to describe the end. Human history might have begun in a garden park, but by the end, the redeemed are citizens of a great city, which is why we read in Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. These verses, we could spend the whole day talking about them. Let me draw out some very quick points. Number one, the city is pure. A division has occurred. Sinners are excluded. That is, this is a holy city. To be holy simply means to be set apart, to be separated for God's use, to be his own treasured possession. Secondly, the entrance to this city is through the cleansing of sin on the cross. You can read more about that in the next chapter in Revelation 22. That's how we come into the city, by having our sins cleansed. Thirdly, this city is a place of fulfillment for God's plans for humanity. Fourthly, at the center of the city is God himself, ruling from his throne, worshiped by all, tending his people. Fifthly, the citizens of the city, did you see what they're called? They are called the people of God. All of that to say that the end of all things, the consummation of all things, is not a private, individual, personalized matter. It is a congregational and corporate one in which we share with others who make up the same people, God's people, the people of God. That is our hope. Now you might say, Jason, that's great, but what do I do with this tomorrow morning when I wake up? Well, I want to tell you that you can enjoy some of that hope in the present. We need to understand where we came from. We need to understand where we're going to end up in order to understand who we are, what we are, and how we exist as the church, and how that is a great encouragement to us. I think there's two reasons why we can enjoy this hope in the present. Firstly, we can enjoy this hope in the present because the Bible describes the future using terms from our past. It describes the future as Eden, Jerusalem, temple, and the people of God. Secondly, the Bible teaches that since the coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, the age to come, the last days and the final days has penetrated the present age in which we live. That is to say that we experience something of the future now. The clearest passage of this, I think, in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. Hebrews 12, 22, where the writer is reminding his readers that unlike Israel of old, they're not standing before Mount Sinai. The writer goes on to say, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Once more, we're told that it is the city. It is the city that provides the vision of the end. Once more, we see here that God is in the midst. Once more, we see that admission to the city is by the blood of Jesus. Once more, we see a people that are present. Once more, we see the consummation of a perfection of humanity. But there are two special points that we need to see as we look at Hebrews 12. Firstly, the word for church, which is the Greek word ekklesia. You only get one Greek word from me every sermon. Ekklesia means gathering or assembly. That word is there, right here in the midst of Hebrews chapter 12. So here's the assembly, and what is undoubtedly significant about its use in this context is that this is the Christian assembly gathered around Christ, the church of the firstborn. Our present and our future is to be gathered around the throne of God. The second thing that's really important to see in these verses is the location in time. Verse 22, but you have come. Verse 22, you have come. Verse 23, you have come. In other words, you have come. The believer's present experience is on view now to partake of that future reality. The writer actually goes on and warns his readers to ensure that they offer God acceptable worship, by which he simply means make sure that your worship, that your approaching of God happens through Jesus and through living for him in this world, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, to borrow from Paul in Romans chapter 12. So what the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to understand is that here in this life we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come, a city where Jesus already dwells, a city that Paul calls our mother, the Jerusalem above. And so what we need to understand about the future is that we are gathered there. We are in two places at once. We gather around the throne of Christ, the invisible, the universal, the holy church. Much of what we have to say here is so fundamentally foundational to our understanding of what we call church. We need to understand there is only one true church, made up of peoples from all nations, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who gave his life for the church on the cross. He then summons together that church through his word, the teaching of Christ, and through the apostles, who really are just relaying the eyewitness accounts of the death, resurrection, work, and words of Jesus Christ. We are indwelt and made holy by the presence of the Spirit of God, so that we worship around the throne of God, praising God who reigns forever. We do this not as individuals, but as a congregation corporately. Now you might say, Jason, this is wonderful, but it all sounds a little bit idealistic. I've been part of a church for 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, 10 years. And this has not been my experience of the people of God. I have been hurt. I have suffered church hurt. Sometimes people aren't very nice to me. They don't even say hello to me. All they do when we pass the peace is they just say peace, 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 and don't do anything else. They never ask me how I am. How do we understand the people of God living in this world? Well, we need to understand that as the people of God, we live in exile. Israel lived in a certain land with a certain temple, in a certain city, with a certain priesthood and a certain kingship. And all those things were incredibly tangible for them to be able to see and touch and taste and understand. But now, in the most profound sense, as Hebrews 12 shows us, we have been assembled, we have been congregated, but that one assembly in heaven manifests itself through local church gatherings that are geographic, that are located in time and space today. You see, we can't congregate like Israel congregated because the gospel has now gone to the ends of the earth, which is why Hebrews 13 tells us that we seek a city that is yet to come. It's why the Apostle Peter writes that we are exiles of the dispersion, and he describes our future in terms of an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. Furthermore, Peter describes us as God's people to be sojourners, to be exiles, to be aliens and strangers in this life. Paul writes in Philippians to that church that we are in fact citizens of heaven. So we go through life as exiles, but we're also told in the New Testament we go through life as brothers. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 9 describes us as the brotherhood throughout the world, reminding us of our family membership, our family likeness. So as much as we're exiles, we're also a brotherhood. And finally, we're described as the assembly, as the ecclesia. That ecclesia, that gathering, that assembly is a representation, a manifestation of that future church, of that heavenly reality that we long for, that we look forward to so desperately. And so, from time to time, Christian people gather in order to meet with Jesus. That sometimes happens like this on a Sunday morning. Sometimes it happens through small groups. Sometimes it just happens where two or three are gathered in my name. Then I am there with them. And that is what it means to church or to be churching. It is to gather around Christ, to be that physical representation or manifestation of the heavenly reality where we're all seated around the throne, praising God together. The New Testament doesn't define church by building or location or time or liturgy or ministry or connection. The real issue is whether or not Christ is in the midst of his people, whether they have gathered to meet him in his word and by his spirit. And so I hope in the future when you say, "We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church," you will at least remember some of that story as you declare and encourage one another in what you believe. Now, the second thing that we need to consider this morning, and we will do this much more briefly, is one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And the reason that we'll do this more briefly this morning is because I hope that what you've seen is that entry into one holy Catholic and apostolic church is through the forgiveness of sins. Notice that I did not say it is through baptism, all right? So I'm going to say two negative things this morning. One, when we say Catholic, we don't mean Roman Catholic, we mean universal. Two, when we talk about baptism, baptism does not save you. Baptism does not equal salvation. It saddens me to say that there are many people who have been baptized in this world who have never experienced the inward change that the outward sign is meant to represent. So I don't want anybody walking out of here without a clear understanding that just because you have been baptized does not automatically make you a Christian. It is interesting that in this church we talk about baptism. We don't talk about christening. The reason that we talk about christening is because christening carries the idea of Christianizing. We're not Christianizing anyone. Baptism is simply the outward sign of the forgiveness of sins, of that inward reality. The practice of baptism arises from the words of Christ himself, where he calls the disciples, all disciples, to go and make disciples. And how do they do that? Well, they go out preaching the gospel. And as the gospel is preached, people repent of their sins and are saved, and they take upon themselves the sign of baptism. They are initiated into the people of God. In particular, the use of water signifies the washing away of sin and the new life involved in being saved. It enacts the grace of God and the response of the sinner. The New Testament doesn't give any direct guidance on the exact mode of baptism. It doesn't answer the vexed question as to whether it should be reserved for those who can answer for themselves or if it can be applied to infants like circumcision was in the Old Testament. I favor infant baptism. I am an Anglican by conviction. And the reason that I favor infant baptism is because it enacts the grace of God to a fallen sinner and God's power to regenerate even those who have yet to hear the gospel outwardly. Of course, there's a grave danger in this because the practice of infant baptism can lead to false assurance. It can lead to nominalism. But I think any wrong practice of baptism can also lead to those things. So we acknowledge, that's what the creed says, we acknowledge, which means we confess one baptism. What we mean by that is in the same way that the inward reality only needs to happen once. I repent of my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ once, and I am forgiven of all my sins, past, present, and future. So the outward sign is sufficient once. Article 27, yes, I'm quoting two articles. Baptism is a sign of the faith we profess and a mark that differentiates Christian persons from those who are unbaptized. And it is also a sign of regeneration, of new birth, by which, as by an instrument, those who receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. The promises of forgiveness of sin and of our adoption to be the sons of God are visibly signified and sealed, and faith is confirmed and grace increased by virtue of prayer to God. It goes on to talk about the baptism of young children, which it says, as under all circumstances, should be retained in the church as a practice fully agreeable with the institution of Christ. But that's an aside. Friends, what I want to leave you with this morning, though, is this. How can you know that you are forgiven? How can you know that you are part of the church, part of the forgiven people of God? How can you know that you are in two places at once, that you are here now and you are seated in the heavenly realm, praising and worshiping God in the moment? How can you know? Well, Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 18. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not repay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The answer to whether or not you know that you are forgiven is not some theological treatise. It's whether or not forgiveness that you have received from your Heavenly Father is passed out to others. If you've been forgiven, are you a forgiving person? Those are the marks that you need to ask and check and see in your own life. When you say these words, I believe, I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, the first thing that should pop into your mind is, Lord, thank you for forgiving me. Who do I need to forgive this week? Who can I pay this forward to? What we need to grasp this morning is that the church is God's forgiven people, God's gathered flock, saved by the blood of his own beloved Son, meeting with his word and spirit in their midst. And it is only as we realize that he is present and react accordingly that we will truly be able to meet the Lord Jesus, that we will truly understand the depths to which our sin has been forgiven, that we will truly be able to enact that forgiveness towards others. And finally, as the gathered people of God, bless one another in love, that we might spur each other on to love and to good deeds. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that these truths that we have heard this morning would fortify our minds and would lead to transformed lives. Father, we thank you for the privilege and responsibility of being part of your holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the outward sign of baptism that demonstrates the inward reality of the change of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we would be known as a congregation that forgives others and holds out the forgiveness of Christ and the gospel through his blood. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.